following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
Our main focus this morning is from the second reading, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. In this letter, Paul is writing to a Christian community he hasn't met yet. He's only heard about them, and he's encouraged by what he's heard. Based on what he's heard, their faith is real, but he has concerns about the foundation of their faith and the focus of their faith. He's actually concerned to make sure they stay on track. That's actually an ongoing theme in many of Paul's letters. There's a call in this letter, a legitimate call unto Christian maturity. And I get the impression that many believers don't think there's a need to be challenged to become mature in our faith. Now, if I actually asked you, do we need to grow in our faith? We'd say yes. If I asked you, do we need good teaching to help us grow in our faith, become more mature? I'm sure you'd say yes. But on the other hand, I have this impression that most of us are in one of two groups, two extremes in how we think about our relationship to God. And actually, we don't tend to think that there's that much, I'm not speaking for everybody, but we don't tend to think there's that much of a dynamic in our need to grow in the Lord. I perceive there's two groups. There's the take God for granted group. They're the ones that believe that God has predestined them to be their God's children, which is true, and that's it. End of story. You've been rubber stamped by God, you're in, that's it. What else is there to do? It sounds very confident in God. It sounds very God glorifying. But then we sit back and don't do anything, expecting God to do it all for us, if there's anything for God to do. See, if you believe that that's how it works, that God in his sovereignty, and God is sovereign, God is in control, nothing happens in the universe and God goes, whoops, God's in control, and yet he's expecting us to cooperate with him, to pursue him, to respond to him, not just sit back and watch. See, we believe that we're just supposed to sit back and watch what God does, and there's not much for us to do in the process, then the gospel story that we read today doesn't make any sense. Why would the buddies of this paralyzed man need to go to all that bother to break the roof? Oh, I shouldn't bring up roofs in this church, right? Sorry. It's probably a trigger to help you deal with some bitterness in your life. God works in mysterious ways. So anyway, they actually purposely broke the roof to get their buddy through to get to Jesus. And for many of us, that doesn't make any sense. Because if Jesus wanted to heal this guy, wouldn't he just be healed? Why would he have to leave wherever he was lying that day? If today was the day for his healing, why didn't he just meet his appointed time and be healed? End of story. For many of us, that's how we expect God to work. And frankly, I think I'd lean that way. I think in my understanding of the great and powerful sovereign God, God just does what he does, and he does when he does, when he wants to do what he does, and he just does it. Why do we have to do anything? And yet, life doesn't work that way. And it's not just because life is broken due to sin. It's because God actually created human beings who are supposed to respond to him. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to behave like mature followers of himself. And so there are things, and there's all sorts of stories, we don't have time, of the people who pushed through to get to God, who didn't just take the status quo for what it was and say, oh, I guess this is God's will. The Bible does not reflect a life, a reality, a God who works that way. The Bible reflects a reality of those who wish to pursue God, pursue him with all their heart, soul, strength, and might. I always get those kind of mixed up, but you get the point. Okay, so there's the extreme group on one end that God's going to do what God's going to do. Why do we need to do anything? And then there's the other extreme. I call them the completely insecure group. They're the ones that are always biting their fingernails. Wait, you know, if I know, what am I going to do? What am I supposed to do? What should I do? If I don't do this, it's not going to happen. I don't pray enough. I don't read enough. I don't do this enough. I don't give enough. And it's never enough. And that kind of personality I picture to be like the adopted child, adopted into the household and is worried that they're going to be kicked out. In fact, there are people born into homes that are always worried that they're going to be kicked out. Now, maybe there's good reasons to be kicked out. But a lot of people who are worried about being rejected by God have no reason to. Jesus died for our sins. We have been born again. We are God's children. We've been given the right to be the children of God. The papers have been signed, sealed, and delivered. We've been given the Spirit of God through which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are God's children. Stop thinking that you have to go through some hoops and prove yourself to become that. Jesus has done it all. You are in. But now that you're in, don't take that for granted. You don't just treat God's house any way you want. You don't just live any way you want. If God is truly your Father, you need to learn what it means to be pleasing to Him. And that's exactly what Paul writes to the Colossians. That when he heard about their faith and it was genuine, he was praying this prayer for them that they would learn to be pleasing to God, that they wouldn't take God for granted, but also that the strength to follow God comes from God. That's why Paul was praying. He wasn't just trying to convince them of something. He was looking to God to do this for them and looking to them to cooperate with what God would be doing in their lives. Wherever we're at with God, maybe we're not even in with Him. Maybe we're in with Him, but we are taking Him for granted. Maybe we're in with Him, but we're insecure about it. None of that matters. Because right here, right now, we could be on track with the Lord. We don't have to jump through hoops, and we don't have to sit back and just watch. We could truly be walking with God today and experience His presence and His blessing. If we do not yet know Him, if we turn to Him, look to the Lord Jesus, to His death and His resurrection, and invite Him into our hearts and lives, He will come and He will transform us. Much of what Paul mentions in this letter to the Colossians. And so, in Paul's prayer, his goal is stated in verse 10. That they, the Colossians, may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And that again goes back to some of what I was just saying. He's praying that they would be fully pleasing to God because either they weren't being fully pleasing to Him, or they were in danger of falling into a trap whereby they would not be fully pleasing to God. And from my understanding of this letter to the Colossians, it looked like Paul was concerned that they were in danger, if they weren't already there, into slipping into some wrong thinking. We don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but it seems to be that's why he was praying, that they would lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Now, why would you share a prayer with somebody? You know, who answers the prayer? God answers the prayer. Why would Paul write, and this is not the only time he does this with one of these Christian communities, why would Paul write, here is what I'm praying for you? Is it hint, hint, hint? Hi, Joe, I'm praying that you're going to stop smoking. Hint, 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 before you die. Now, I can't judge that person's motive. I think we can assume that Paul's motive is a good one, that he's not telling them what he's praying to go hint, 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 get your act together. He really is praying to God that they will experience the things that he is praying for them. But why share it with them if he's not doing it to try to kind of preach to them in the name of praying? Well, by sharing with them what he's praying to God, he's raising their expectation level. If somebody I know who truly loves the Lord and I know they have a vibrant prayer life calls me and says to me, I'm praying that you'll lose weight. Because I know them, I am hearing they're concerned about an aspect of my life. And they're asking heaven to to do something about it. Well, what that should do is encourage me that God is going to be at work to deal with my eating problem or whatever it is that's affecting my metabolism the way it is. Or if somebody says something that might sound a little more spiritual, I'm praying that you will have a greater hunger for the scriptures. Now, again, maybe that person thinks that I'm deficient and they're more spiritual and they're trying to get me to read the Bible more. But I could think of a couple of my close friends who might say something like that to me, knowing that's not what they're doing. By telling me what they're praying, it gets my expectations up. That when I wake up the next morning and all of a sudden I feel a twinge that maybe I should be spending more time in God's word, that maybe this is an answer to prayer. It also helps me with my perspective, that I'm being reminded that there's a way I should be looking at my life. And someone's praying for me, clearing the trail that I could walk down a better road. So by telling me of this prayer, or Paul telling them of his prayer, he's giving them an expectation of what God might be doing in their lives and gives them a better perspective as to how to approach their lives. And none of this diminishes the prayer itself. And so he prays that their lives would be more fully pleasing to God. And he shares with them some of the details of what he's praying, that their lives would be that. And one of them is found in verse 12, that one of the things that would happen to them should their lives be more fully pleasing to God is their gratitude would increase. They would begin to give thanks to the Father for something specific. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul was praying for the Colossians, and it's God's will for all of us that we would gain a particular perspective and that our expectations should be raised, that we would have a certain kind of realization. And if we had that realization, we would be full of gratitude to God for something that he's done. And that thing that he's done is that he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. But what is that? What have we been qualified to share in? A common way this phrase is translated, we might get what I believe is the wrong impression about what Paul was praying for the Colossians. In many English translations, including the King James Version, it doesn't say share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. It says share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And I was in touch with a linguistic professor friend of mine who's a Bible translator with Wycliffe. He's a professor at Trinity Western University. And I like to ask him certain questions like this. Why did the translators skip the? Because in the Greek, literally it says, share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, which is the way it's translated in the version that we're using here this morning, the New Revised Standard Version. What difference does it make to say in the light or in light? Well, I have the impression that if we think of the saints in light, it sounds as if it's the holy ones who are in the heavenly realm with God in heaven, in light. And it's a very abstract kind of notion, in light. But when you say in the light, it's a specific light. And it seems that Paul is speaking about a certain domain, a certain kind of realm, not a geographical one. It's pretty clear to me in my study that he's not talking about the saints who are departed believers. He's saying that these believers, these Christians in this town of Colossae, have been qualified by God to fully participate in the same life as other true believers. Now, to us, that might sound unnecessary to say, but they may have heard the stories of people like Paul and of Peter and the exploits that they're doing, the quality of the lives that they have, the life with God they have. And you know what it's like? When we read biographies of great Christians from the past or even stories of them currently, we often think they're the special ones. And we think that somehow God has set certain people off for very, very special lives. And on one hand, that's true because we all do not share the exact same kind of life. But there's a dynamic of living that's available to all believers. And it's a life in the light. And one of the reasons why I could say this with confidence, that he's speaking about a certain kind of living in a realm, a particular kind of realm, is because of what comes in the next verse, in verse 13. Paul says, "He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Not will transfer us to his heavenly kingdom one day, but he's actually taken us from one domain and transferred us into another domain. Not later, but now. Paul is painting for the Colossians and for us a very vivid picture of rescue and transfer. Before knowing Jesus, our lives were controlled by the power of darkness. Some of us are more willing to admit that than others. But we need to understand what that was like. I know some of us were raised into Christian homes, and maybe from day one, even before you can remember anything, your life was living in the light. Though some Christian homes are actually a lot darker than some non-Christian homes. Because you could have a smattering of Jesus full of hypocrisy, and it's even worse than acknowledging that you were raised without God in your home. If we really know Jesus, then we have been transferred from one domain to another, freed from the control of darkness, the control of the evil one, the oppression of the devil. We've been taken out of that and placed into the domain of light where Jesus rules. Now, I have not been in war. Metaphorically, I have, but I've not been involved in war. Some of you have. But this picture is like a POW going home. I've heard stories of how dark, how dismal, and how terrible it could be to be a prisoner of war. What a wonderful thing it would be to be rescued from that and then taken home where you're loved and you're cared for. And that is what's happened to us, but better, way better. Sadly for many of us who have even experienced a reality in Jesus, where we know that we were living a life of darkness and then Jesus came and he brought into our hearts and our lives his light. Sadly, there's many of us who've experienced his transforming power, but have never fully left the prison where he found us. Where many of our lives, what's happened is he's brightened up our prison cell, and we've never fully experienced leaving it, often because the cost is too much. We're too afraid to step into the unknown. But what God has provided for us through Jesus is not just a rescue. But I've seen in shows where the prisoner has done his time, or for some reason he's released, and they give him the stuff maybe that he brought into the prison in that brown envelope, and he walks out of the prison door. Maybe they've given him bus fare. A little bit better than being out of the prison. He's on the other side of the prison gate, and he has nowhere to go. And now he has to go make a life for himself. Is that what Jesus has done for us? No. Like Joseph, he has transferred us from the dungeon of darkness and has taken us to the palace of the king. That's what Jesus has done. He has taken us from a realm where darkness controlled our lives, and he's brought us into a realm where light rules. But here's the tricky part. Unlike Joseph, who went from a literal dungeon to a literal palace, we get to live in this place where these realms coexist and clash all at the same time in the same geographical location. The Bible refers to this clash in different ways. The spirit and the flesh, for example. I talked about this some weeks ago. We talked about the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom that is now but not yet. The kingdom has come but not in its fullness. But we haven't just received invitations for the coming kingdom or a ticket for the heavenly bus that we will one day get on, and we're waiting for that to happen. That's not all of what we have. Jesus' kingdom is here now. That's why that man was able to be healed that day. That's how people living in darkness can be brought into the light now. That's why people can know God truly now and be filled with the Holy Spirit now. We've become God's invading force in this dark world. And we get to carry his light into the darkest corners of this dark realm until Jesus returns and brings his kingdom in its fullness. We, as God's children, have become children of the light. We live in the domain of God's light. And we need to realize that the rules of darkness are not the rules of light. And I tried to come up with an illustration for this that I haven't been able to do, so maybe you could find one. But one kind of picture that came to mind, I didn't fully like it. It's as if you're playing a board game, but now it's time to play a different board game, but you're playing it in the same place, and some people are playing the old game, and you're playing the new game. It's kind of happening all at the same time. The difference is the old game is bad and terrible. It's full of sickness and death and hopelessness and despair and evil and immorality. Brokenness and broken relationships and selfishness and no God. And the new game is full of hope and life and healing and truth and reconciliation and goodness and morality and restoring relationship, blessing. And we're all in the same place doing this together. And yet there are people who are now in the realm of light, preferring to play by the rules of the old game. Resentment, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, immorality, addiction, hopelessness, despair. Because it's just the way it is. You got to get real, folks. Like, look how the world is. And yet we're called to live by the rules of light, where despair is never an option. No matter how depressed you feel, no matter how bad it looks, there isn't a light at the end of the tunnel. The light is here now. And if we can't see it, there's something wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with what Jesus has done. There's nothing wrong with his Holy Spirit. We've talked about this in recent weeks. Grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit are real things that believers tragically do. If we don't know his kind of joy, and I've mentioned this too in other weeks, it's okay to be sad. It's okay to grieve. And it's sad to me, and it's tragic that many Christians have been taught this kind of disconnected sort of life, that we think we can't be joyful and sad at the same time. You've probably received some terrible news this week that's been very grievous. And there are terrible things happening in the world today that should make us cry and then cry out to God. But at the same time, Jesus is risen from the dead and he's coming back. And we are his children. And nothing has happened this week to change that. And it seems to me that we should always kind of feel, and get this in the way I mean, we should always feel a little guilty. It seems to me I've been reading this book for over 40 years, struggling with depression and despair, struggling with hopelessness and knowing that's wrong and trying to find out what it's really saying. And I've been getting the impression over the past few months that I should feel a little guilty because, yes, there are some terrible things happening. There's grievous things. My wife and I, as you know, have 10 children, 4 grandchildren, 1 on the way. There's many things to be concerned about. Not everything is wonderful and great. And that's just in our family. There's things to be concerned about. And yet, we should always be a little giddy because the power of God dwells in us. Because we're God's children and nothing that happens in the world can change that. We're in. We're going to win. There's so much positive beyond comprehension. And I know that when I'm in my pity party, I'm forgetting the good stuff. I know that. I've lost perspective. I know that. But one of the things that I want to share with you is that it's okay to hold. Let's say there's someone in your family that just died, and one of your children just had a new baby. Can't you rejoice over one and be sad about the other at the same time? You don't go to the house of mourning with a big grin on your face and pass out balloons and cigars. You go there and you cry and you comfort. But then you don't take that grief and go to your daughter or your son with their first new baby and go, oh, I can't be happy because you know what happened. Now, life is impossible. How do you live in a world that has tragic deaths and beautiful babies being born on the same day, in fact, in the same second? Like, how do you do this thing? It's not easy. You feel sometimes you're being torn apart. But be torn apart. Allow yourself to grieve over the things you should grieve about and give yourself permission to be ecstatic about the things you should be happy about. And I get the impression from God's word that the only way for any church community to move forward is for the joy set before us. To remember that God wants to do good things, that he wants to bless, that he wants to prosper, that he wants to heal, that he wants to reconcile, and he wants to restore all the time, but not all the time. Because there'll still be disappointments and things will go wrong, and that's going to continue until the Lord comes back. And it can drive you crazy. But we need to allow ourselves to be driven crazy by the complexity of this life that we've been called to live. It can be really painful. But what's the alternative? Either we can give in to the darkness and be swallowed up by it, or I guess we could try to live a disconnected, happy, in a happy, sappy life. And maybe you know some people who have tried that. It'll only get them so far until the other part of life's reality comes crashing down. Somehow we need to know how to embrace the reality of life by being people who engage the darkness effectively as children of light, bringing the goodness and blessing and joy and love of God in all that we do. And it needs to start with ourselves. We need to receive God's light. Again, if you've never experienced that before, let it be this morning. And as I did last week, I'm going to stay up here at the end of the service. If you'd like to talk to me about how you could become a child of God, I'd be very happy to help you with that. And then if there's areas of darkness in your life that it's about time were dispelled by the light, I'd be happy to pray with you about that too. Let's be children of light. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have at our disposal untold riches of heaven. And I know how often I have not believed that. And if my brothers and sisters are anything like me in any way, it's so easy to forget. Please, Lord, open our eyes to see the treasure that's at our disposal while still living in a world that is hurting. Show us how to walk in the complexity of being children of light in a dark world. Please, Lord, start with us, that you would ignite or reignite our lives to burn brightly in these dark days. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.